Let's make a request to the Lord that I know he'll be glad to answer. Let's ask him to speak to us today. Father, we thank you. We thank you that we may lift before you this prayer in confidence. In confidence that you will hear and answer. That, Lord, we ask you, graciously speak to us today. Speak to us, Lord, of the word that is above every other word. And may our hearts be penetrated and saturated and overwhelmed with joy and gratitude for all that you are for us in Christ and all that you have promised to be for us in Christ in glory. So my prayer as we consider your written word today, Lord, is that you would breathe, that you would illuminate, and that we would receive. I ask it in Jesus' strong and mighty name. Amen and amen. So we're going to read in Jonah. And in a few minutes, we'll read the second chapter of Jonah. And this will be the last time, Lord willing, this time around. I don't know if at some point in the future God will say, do it again. But for right now, my thought is that this will be the last time we read this chapter, unless we read the whole thing again at the end like we did at the beginning, which was a good thing to do, too. But if, at any rate, if you don't have a Bible and you'd like to follow along in a Bible, there's one in the pew in front of you, and Jonah is on page 510 and 511, but I think we'll be on page 510 today, second chapter. So as I say, Lord willing, we're going to finish with this second chapter today and then move to the third chapter next week. And in the third chapter, just a preview, Jonah is given the chance a second time to get it right. Are you glad God gives you the second chance to get it right? And a third chance and a fourth. And sometimes we say, but God, I don't want to get it right. Would you stop putting me through this school? And he says, no, but I'll give you another chance. And eventually we start getting some things right. And I can't remember who it was, but somebody at Men's Bible Study recently, it was Harry Butcher, and he's not here to tell me if I can say this or not. So, you know, he said, I think it was him. Might have been, oh, no, it was Mike Walsh. If you would have told me, this is what Mike said, something to this effect. If you would have told me when I first became a Christian that I'd only have come this far by now, I would have thought, no, I'll be further along than that. Aren't we all there? I would have thought I'd been further along by now. But you know what? I can also say, thank the Lord that I am further along than I was. You know, I'm not there. I'm not even near there. But I'm this much nearer there than I used to be. And tomorrow, by God's grace, I'll be that much nearer. Okay, Jonah's given a second chance. So briefly to review, he got it wrong in the first chapter. Truth be told, he'll get it wrong in the fourth chapter too. Okay? At least his attitude was wrong in the fourth chapter. But in the first chapter, he got it wrong when he refused to do what God told him to do. So I ask you the question, do you ever refuse to do what God told you to do? It comes quite naturally to us, descendants of the first rebels, to refuse to do what God tells us to do, or to insist on doing that which God tells us not to do. And here's the thing of it, it never turns out well. As the quote says in your bulletin today, just ask Eve how she likes them apples. You know? Never turns out well. So God told Jonah to go to Nineveh and to preach about their wickedness, and Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh to preach. So he ran the other direction. And he boarded a ship for Tarshish. And while on board that ship, God sent a storm to halt his departure. And the long and the short of it is Jonah got himself thrown overboard and was sinking to the bottom of the Mediterranean Sea. He was drowning. And in his desperation, he turned to the Lord for help. Okay? And God was merciful. And God sent Jonah help in the form of a giant fish of some sort or other that swallowed him. And Jonah, by some miracle of grace, survived 3 days inside of that sea creature. And while there, for a moment of clarity, you ever get a moment of clarity when you're just like, oh yeah, I've been doing that all wrong. In a moment of clarity, I've had those where I've said, yeah, I've been doing this all wrong. Sometimes I revert to my wrongness and sometimes I get over it. But in a moment of clarity, Jonah turns toward God with a grateful and submissive spirit. And he offers a prayer to God. His prayer to God is recorded in the second chapter of Jonah. And we'll read that now. And we'll give our most attention to verses 9 and 10. But I also will go back to verse 8 for a little bit this morning too. So, Jonah chapter 2, verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord. From inside the fish, Jonah prayed to Yahweh his God. He said, in my distress I called to Yahweh and he answered me. From the depths of the grave I called for help and you listened to my cry. You hurled me into the deep, into the very heart of the seas, and the currents swirled about me. All your waves and breakers swept over me. I said, I have been banished from your sight. Yet I will look again toward your holy temple. The engulfing waters threatened me, the deep surrounded me, seaweed was wrapped around my head. To the roots of the mountain I sank down, the earth beneath barred me in forever. But you brought my life up from the pits, O Yahweh my God. When my life was ebbing away, I remembered you, Yahweh, and my prayer rose to you, to your holy temple. Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. But I, with a song of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will make good. Salvation comes from Yahweh. And Yahweh commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. The word of the Lord. God was God's got a sense of humor, I'm sure. God was so merciful. He had Jonah trapped inside of a fish's guts for 3 days. And then he was so merciful that fish vomited him. And this was God's mercy, you know. And it really was. Unpleasant, yes. I said a couple of weeks ago, if you've ever cleaned a fish, you know how nasty it can be inside of one of those things. Just think if you were stuck there for 3 days. Okay, so far, to recap what we've seen about this prayer, I just want to briefly review what Jonah has said in this prayer so far, because this is a marvelous prayer. In verse 2, he recognizes the sovereign hand of God in providing this means of rescue, this fish in which he presently resides. Okay, that was verse 2. Verse 3, he recognizes the sovereign hand of God in placing him in a desperate situation where he would have no choice but to either cry out to God or to die. God put me in a place where I had to look up or I would die. And then when I called out, he was gracious enough to rescue me. So while, oh, let me see here today. Then verse 4, He's acknowledging the state of despair that he's been in, but he also speaks of the hope that is his, even in the midst of that despair. And the thing I drew from that for us is that for the Christian, there is always hope. And that hope is always tied to and rooted in the person of Jesus Christ, who he is for us now, what he's promised to be for us in the ages to come. Okay. And then in verse 5 and 6, he continues to speak of the desperation of drowning, and he points to the mercy of God in rescuing him from a situation from which he could not rescue himself. He was barred in forever, he said. But you, God, did what I couldn't do. You rescued me. Now, I'll come back to that notion of God rescuing us at the end of our time together, because the ninth verse also speaks of God's rescue of us. Okay, in verse 8, which is where I spent most of our time last week, Jonah rehearses to God. He says to God, God, it is folly when people cling to worthless idols rather than clinging to the God of grace. He said this, those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. So I suggested last week that Jonah might have been thinking about his own form of idolatry here as he clung to his own self-will rather than treasuring the will and the way of God. For a few minutes, I'm going to return to this verse, okay? I wanted us to focus on 9 and 10 today, but I wanted to come back to this verse. And the reason I wanted to come back is because a couple of you said things to me during this week which made me conclude that I really should come back and clarify a bit, okay? And to the two people who I will quote, I didn't ask your permission to quote you or to talk about what you said to me, so I won't say who you are, and just hope you'll forgive me if you didn't want this said out loud, but I won't say who said it, okay? So, everybody's good, I hope. No, I can't remember what I just said. I closed last week with this statement. The trinkets and baubles of this world are fool's gold. Hold to them loosely. The person of our great God is true treasure. Cling to him and make him your highest and only treasure, and you will have found true wealth. Okay. Trinkets and baubles. This world offers us trinkets and baubles. And I want to talk about those trinkets and baubles today. And you can fill in the blank with what your trinkets and baubles are. Okay? Because not every trinket and bauble is bad. It just depends on how you view it and how you use it and your perspective of... Dave asked me, and this part he asked publicly, so I'm not disclosing anything. What would you do if the Lord just spoke to you and said, give up your garden? My garden is a trinket and it's a bauble, but I'm going to come back and say that in the right relationship, the right place, it's not a bad thing. In fact, it's quite a good thing. Okay? Fill in the blank, whatever works there for you. So someone asked me if it was wrong for them to treasure their family, their children and their grandchildren. That was one comment that was made or question that was posed to me. And then there was a seemingly unrelated comment that probably nobody would think of this in relation to this. And this was, I considered it a very high compliment. When someone said that one of the things that my teaching had added to their life was the freedom and the ability to look around and enjoy life and to say about the stuff around us, yeah, this is cool. Frogs, if you read the back of the bulletin. Yeah, this is cool. So here's what I want to do. I want to make a clarification about the things in our lives and say that those things aren't bad things at all. They can be quite wonderful things, provided that we keep them in the right reference to the person of God. So this is the clarification I want to make, and I'm delighted to make it because this is majorly important in my mind. Okay. Here's the statement that I'll start with. God is tickled pink, if God can be either tickled or pink. When I thoroughly enjoy every legitimate pleasure he affords me, provided that I enjoy those pleasures for what they are, his gifts to me, which convey to me a greater appreciation for who he is. Enjoy the pleasures that God affords you for what they are. They're not your treasure, but they're his gifts to you that convey to you a greater appreciation of who he is. And before I move on with that, I just want to clarify this. I use the phrase legitimate pleasures to, I hope it's obvious, to distinguish from illegitimate pleasures. Okay? I think everyone in the room is old enough for me to say this. I hope. Parents, plug your ears of your little ones if you don't want them to hear something. Sexual pleasure with your spouse is a legitimate pleasure. Sexual pleasure with somebody else's spouse is an illegitimate pleasure. Okay? Period, end of story. I offer no apologies for that. That's what the Bible calls deceitful desires in Ephesians 4:22. So just to distinguish between legitimate pleasures and illegitimate pleasures, okay? To say it another way, Christ is my highest and only true treasure, and he gives me mountains of gifts which help me to treasure him more. Okay? Here's the thing. I hope you're following me thus far, because this is an important point to me. To surrender to Christ calls for us to surrender everything that we hold dear, in exchange for the only thing that truly is dear, his precious self. But the surprise is that with himself, he gives us back more. He gives us back more than we had ever surrendered in the first place. I think a lot of people fear surrendering to God because they think that if they give up this thing, their life's going to be dull or boring, or their pleasure's going to be less. And I dare say, because that my brother Jeff on the front row may have clung to his drunkenness at one point in his life for fear that if he had to give up his drunkenness, he wouldn't be as happy. And in turning to the Lord, he gave up his drunkenness. Are you happier now? Do you understand what I'm saying? If God ever calls you to give up anything for good and forever, you'll be happier that you did. And if you surrender it all, he'll give you back a bunch. And it will be much sweeter, and I will tell you why in just a moment, that it will be much sweeter once you enjoy the legitimate pleasures for what they are. Kansas isn't here today. And I wish she was, because she said something last week that reminded me of a C.S. Lewis quote, and she talked about God giving us back with himself, you know, good things. C.S. Lewis, submit to death. Death of your ambition and favorite wishes every day, and death of your whole body in the end. Submit with every fiber of your being, and you will find eternal life. Keep nothing back. Nothing in you that has not died will ever be raised from the dead. Look for yourself, and you will find in the long run only hatred, loneliness, despair, rage, ruin, and decay. But look for Christ, and you will find him, and with him, everything thrown in. Here's the way the Lord Jesus said it. Matthew 6:31-34. So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat or drink? What shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. So let me repeat what I started with in this section. To my understanding of the scripture, God is tickled pink when I thoroughly enjoy every legitimate pleasure he affords me, provided that I enjoy it for what it is, his gifts to me, which convey to me a greater appreciation for who he is, so that when I surrender it all to Christ, those pleasures cease to be my treasure. They cease to be my treasure. And they become instead a means by which I thoroughly enjoy the giver of the gifts. I can't tell you how wonderful this is. In their proper place, the sweetness of the gifts is far greater than it could ever have been when I contented myself with the gift and not the giver, when I made the gift my treasure and not the giver. Do you understand what I mean by that? I don't want to belabor the point, but I personally cannot imagine really enjoying good food, really enjoying my garden, really enjoying a beautiful sunset, if those things do not convey to me the beauty and wonder of my Lord. So that by properly enjoying the pleasures that the Lord gives us, I believe those pleasures are immensely greater than we could have enjoyed if the pleasures were only enjoyed for their own sake. That strikes me as utterly boring and absolutely meaningless. Does that make sense to you? If you treasure the Lord, he gives you lots of good things and says, enjoy them as my gift and as a means by which you experience greater delights in me when I get my hands in the dirt. I was with a friend one time at a restaurant, Stephen, and I was eating sushi. And after a bite of sushi, I raised my hands and said, thank you, God. And Stephen said, don't worship the food. I said, I'm not. I'm worshiping the giver. This is good. This makes me think of how good my God is. And I enjoy it more than I would have enjoyed it if it was only a piece of dead fish. Okay, I hope you'll take that and run with it. George, I wasn't going to say who said anything. I just gave it away. Moving on. Verse 9, Jonah's prayer comes to a close. First with a promise, and this is his promise, but I, with a song of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you what I have vowed I will make good. And so I take it that in the context, this is in contrast to the idolatry that he spoke of in the previous verse. If indeed he had in his mind his own idolatry in the shape of self-will, then this is his repentance from that changing of his mind. To cling to worthless idols is folly, so I cease from my folly and turn to worship the true and living God. To sing a song of thanks, to sacrifice an offering of thanksgiving, and to fulfill my vows to the Lord. And so a couple of verses of scripture that might encourage us to follow Jonah's example. In Psalm 92, verse 1 through 3, it is good to praise Yahweh and to make music to your name, O Most High, to proclaim your love in the morning and your faithfulness at night, to the music of the 10-string lyre and the melody of the harp. And then in Hebrews 13, Verses 15 and 16, through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of our lips that confess his name. And do not forget to do good and to share with others, for with such sacrifices, God is pleased. It is good to give thanks to the Lord and to sing praise to his name. And then Jonah speaks of fulfilling his vow, and what his vow is, we're not told, but he made a promise to God, and he says, I'll make good on that promise. And my guess is that, among other things, he might have said to the Lord, if you save me, I'll go to Nineveh. You think he might have vowed that to the Lord? So about making vows to the Lord, I'm just going to take a moment. Solomon said it's better never to make a vow than to make one and break it or violate it. Ecclesiastes 5:5. Jesus said it's better still to let your yes be yes and your no be no. Matthew 5:37. But whether you make a vow to the Lord, I struggled with saying this, but I personally, from on occasion, will make a vow to the Lord. And the reason I do is because I see things in my life that I want to turn from, and it's hard for me to turn from them, bad habits. And so I find it's helpful to make a vow to the Lord, but I won't do that. It can be for me as simple as eating fast food. I vow that I won't eat fast food today. Once you've made that vow, though, you best keep it. But I want to say this about making vows, because those vows that I make to the Lord have no negotiational value in my mind, okay? This is the point I want you to know about making a vow to the Lord. You are in no position to negotiate with God, okay? Don't let your vows be a promise to God in order to manipulate him to get him to do what you want, because you're in no position to do that. I have referenced it before, and I went this week and Googled it or YouTubed it, and I wish I had it to show you today, but YouTube, I did a search. It was Burt Reynolds negotiates with God. Because one of the funniest scenes I've ever seen in a movie was the end of a movie called The End, in which Burt Reynolds is trying to kill himself. And he swam out in the ocean to where he could not barely see the shore. And he decided this wasn't really a good thing. He wasn't really ready to die. And he started promising God all kinds of things. If you let me live, God, I promise I'll obey the Ten Commandments. I promise I won't. Well, I'll learn the Ten Commandments, and then I'll keep them. God, if you let me live, I'll give you 50% of everything. And just for the record, nobody gives 50%. And as he swims toward shore, as he gets closer and closer to shore, and he can see it inside, he says, I'll start paying that 10% right away. I know I said 50%, but we'll start with 10. Simply this, you're not in any position to negotiate with God. God might deign to engage in your negotiation. He did for Abraham. But it's much smarter to say, yes, sir, or no, sir. Whether Jonah intended to negotiate with God or not, I don't know. But if God rescued Jonah, it was because of God's mercy, not because Jonah had promised to do something. But having made a vow, either way, it's fitting that he fulfills it. Now, I come to the end. The end of this prayer, and I've got a few pages here, and I'm going to try to move through them quickly. The very last phrase or sentence of Jonah's prayer is of grand significance. The very last phrase is this: salvation comes from Yahweh. Another translation says salvation is of Yahweh. He's the source of it. And I say that this little statement is of grand significance, and I will add this to tell you how grand I think this statement is. Salvation comes from Yahweh. If you don't remember anything else, remember this phrase from Jonah's prayer. Salvation comes from Yahweh. How big is that statement? Here it is. If I were to distill the entire Bible, the message of the entire Bible to one sentence, this would be it. Salvation comes from Yahweh. This glorious truth, this one hope for fallen man is the distillation, I believe, of the entire message of 66 books of the Bible. That message can be distilled further into one word. Martin Luther wrote the hymn, "One little word shall fell him," that's our adversary. That word above all earthly powers, no thanks to them abideth. And so the word that I'm speaking of in Hebrew, the distillation of this phrase, and in fact, Jonah says this very word here in this phrase in the Hebrew text. The word is Yeshua. The word is Yeshua. In Hebrew. The angel said to Joseph of his wife, the Virgin Mary, "She will give birth to a son, and you will give him the name Yeshua." Jesus, as we've anglicized it. Because he will save his people from their sins. The word Yeshua in Hebrew means this: Yahweh saves. And that is the distillation of the very bottom of what the Bible is saying to us. Or to say it simply, if you want to summarize the entire message of the Bible, the name of Jesus is the summary. The person of Jesus is the summary. The work of Jesus is the summary. And what God has accomplished through the person of Jesus Christ and his work is the summary. The summation of everything that God has intended to say to us is found in the name Yeshua. Yahweh saves. So I contend again that the entire message of the Bible is distilled to this one word, Yeshua, the name of our Lord. I'm going to take a second here and make something clear. Because not every time the Bible speaks of salvation is eternal salvation in mind, okay? And I'm not certain that even Jonah had eternal salvation in mind when he said, "God saves here." A couple of weeks ago, I talked about I distinguish between God's temporal judgments and his eternal judgments, okay? When God sent a violent storm to stop Jonah in his tracks, this was a temporal judgment of God. It was temporary and it was confined to the realm of this life. And I made this statement about those temporal judgments. Every temporal judgment of God, to use what Hebrews chapter 12 said, every time God disciplines us, every temporal judgment of God is a merciful judgment aimed at sparing us from his eternal judgment. Okay? And I think the same distinction could be made concerning the Lord's salvation or his deliverance or his rescue of us. He extends at times temporal salvation, rescue that's not eternal in scope, but good nonetheless. God's rescue of Jonah when he was drowning was not an eternal salvation. It was not the granting of eternal life to Jonah. He may grant salvation to us from disease or salvation from an enemy or salvation deliverance from some trouble. Those are not the same thing as eternal salvation, though, as I say, they're good. But I think we should say the same thing in converse that I said about temporal judgments. Every temporal salvation of God, when God saves me from this, that, or the other, when he rescues Jonah from drowning, every temporal salvation of God is aimed at granting us a taste of, whetting our appetite for, and hopefully leading us to eternal salvation. Because eternal salvation is of greater consequence, and that is an understatement. Okay, eternal salvation is this. It is the promise of life with God, everlasting, when this temporary tent is laid to rest. That's the promise of eternal salvation. So my time is up, and I could preach 5 more sermons about this truth, at least. But here it is. This is a verse we read Tuesday night that gets to the point I want to make. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. Although Jesus was a son, the Son of God, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and once made perfect, that is, having completed his task, is the meaning of the phrase there, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. Jesus became the source for eternal salvation, not temporal salvation alone, but eternal salvation. So to put a point on it, God's temporal salvations, rescuing me from this situation or that situation, might come through any number of means, a big fish, for example. But there's only one means through which eternal salvation is made available: the death and the resurrection of his Son Jesus Christ, in faith in that. The Son of God, Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Christ. In Christ and in Christ alone, Yahweh saves eternally. And with that, I close.